Let's open God's Word together to the book of Romans, the end of chapter 5 and part of chapter 6. Romans 5, we'll begin reading at verse 18, and we'll read into chapter 6 through verse 14. Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and as your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. We read God's word to that point this morning, that passage and others forms the basis for the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of baptism in Lord's Day 26. Lord's Day 26, page 14 in the back of the Psalter. Remember that the Catechism has answered the question, where does faith come from? It's worked in our hearts by the preaching of the Word, and it's strengthened. Faith is strengthened in us by the use of the sacraments. And now the Catechism goes on to explain those sacraments to us, the first of which is baptism. Lord's Day 26. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Beloved of God, if someone asked you what you do to worship your God, what would you say? Surely you would say that you pray to your God and worship to him at home and in the church. You'd say that you sing to him to worship him. Would it ever, though, cross your mind to answer that question by saying, "I worship God by using the sacrament of baptism"? We do, you know. Lord willing, there will be a baptism here in a couple of Sundays, and that baptism is going to be carried out here in the worship service of the church. Why is that? And how is the sacrament of baptism part of our worship of Jehovah God? From that point of view, this morning, let's take up baptism as part of our worship as we examine Lord's Day 26 under the theme Baptism in Worship. We'll notice first a God-ordained dialogue. Second, that God speaks to us in a different form. And third, that we respond to him in all of our life. Baptism in worship, a God-ordained dialogue, a different form, and a response in all our life. It's important to understand that there are three great biblical principles that undergird a reformed worship service. The first is that this worship service is a covenantal assembly. It is a gathering of the covenant people of God in a place before their covenant Father, where he comes to meet with them, gathers them before him, so that they might enter into the life of the covenant together. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were called to gather before God, and these gatherings were called holy convocations or solemn assemblies. As you go on in the Scriptures and get to the end of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, it's not any longer so often all of Israel gathering together. Sometimes it was at the temple, of course, but in separate gatherings in the synagogue, and that gets carried out in Christian worship in individual congregations. But there are these expressions of these holy convocations, these solemn assemblies, the people of God in that place coming together to meet with their God in the life of the covenant, where he draws them close to himself as a people. The great call to worship, which we used for the call to worship this morning too, from Psalm 95, indicates that, "Oh come, let us together sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with singing." Literally, let's come before his face. Let's gather together and meet with him and come face to face with him. That's what the worship service is. It's an assembly that meets to come to him in his covenant. Second, because the scriptures teach that these meetings are covenantal assemblies, they're carried out as a dialogue between God and his people. The heart of God's covenant is fellowship between himself and his people. And the great means of fellowship is communication, conversation. And therefore, these meetings of the covenant are carried out in such a way that there's a dialogue taking place. God is speaking to his people, and his people are responding to him. That's how they experience the covenant in these meetings. And so God calls us to worship. He speaks, and we respond by preparing our hearts in silent prayer. God speaks to us and calls us, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we respond by saying, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. He declares his law to us, the law that applies to his covenant people. And we respond by singing and by praying to him. He speaks his word to us, and we respond in song and in prayer. There's a dialogue. There's a holy conversation taking place. All throughout Scripture, worship services are this. The singing and the praying of God's people are either a response to what God does or what he tells them. He speaks, they respond. And then finally, third, this covenantal assembly where this holy dialogue takes place is regulated by God himself. He determines how this dialogue goes. He determines what's done in this meeting of the covenantal assembly. There's not to be will worship here where we worship our own wills, but we worship him the way he tells us to. One of the things that God tells us to do in this covenantal assembly is to use the sacrament of baptism. Did you ever wonder why it's the case that we just don't go to the family's home? Why is it that in a couple of weeks, there's not just a few of us who go to Dave and Alexa's house, and maybe the minister comes and we have a baptism there at the house and a few other people, and it's a nice family gathering at the home? Why are we doing this in the worship service? The answer is because God has ordained the elements of worship. God has told us in his word what things we are to do in these covenantal assemblies, and the sacraments are one of them. Baptism is one of them. There are two proofs for that. The first comes out of the unity of the two sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, because in Acts 2, verse 42, where we see what the New Testament church did in worship, one of the things that they did was participate in the sacraments, in the worship services. Acts 2, verse 42 is a marvelous and important passage that shows us the elements of worship. It describes the worship of the apostolic church. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is the reading and preaching of Scripture. And fellowship, and that's actually a reference to the giving of alms, the taking of collections. And in the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper that they celebrated in the worship service. And then in prayers, that's singing of psalms and praying. That was their worship service. But now, due to the essential oneness of what a sacrament is, if they were celebrating the Lord's Supper in their worship service, then we may know they were also celebrating baptism in their worship services. And even though there are examples of the apostles performing some baptisms outside of worship services in the New Testament, the essential principle is that this was a church thing done in church on the Lord's Day. The second proof comes from what baptism is. Baptism is a sacrament that marks out the visible covenant community. those who have been separated out unto God as part of the church. In that way, it's the same as Old Testament circumcision. Circumcision, too, was performed to point out these are the people of the covenant. These are those who are in the sphere of God's covenant, separated out from the world. As such, that sacrament of circumcision became a church thing, a church rite. That's why Joseph and Mary, when they had to bring the baby Jesus to be circumcised after 8 days, they brought him to the temple. They didn't do this at home. They brought him to the temple. It was a church rite. And if you didn't live close enough to the temple, then you went and brought your child to the synagogue. This was a church thing. And so too, baptism was a church rite. It became part of the worship of the church. The great commission that Jesus gave, that is the institution of baptism, is given to the apostles as representatives of the church. Go and teach all nations and baptize them. This became a church element. That's why later in the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 38, when it answers the question, how do we keep the Lord's Day? It says we go to church, and then it lists the elements of worship in church. Diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments in church, in the worship service, publicly to call upon the name of the Lord, and to contribute to the relief of the poor. The Westminster Confession does the same thing, listing the elements of worship. It says, also receiving the sacraments as part of the ordinary worship of God in the church. Because baptism is not just for that couple or the person being baptized, but it's for the whole church. It's part of the life of the whole church and of the worship of the church. It's part of that dialogue, that God commanded dialogue between himself and his people in this assembly of the covenant. That's theologically why baptism has to take place in the worship of the church. Because in this sacrament, too, God speaks to us. He says things to his assembled people gathered before him. And they, hearing that, respond to him in this dialogue. The purpose of this sacrament is primarily to be a God-ordained means by which he speaks to his covenant people gathered in front of him. It's not even so much to be a God-ordained act. What I mean is, as the Catechism points out, God is not regenerating someone who's baptized as they're being baptized. The water is not a divine miracle of God that actually washes away the sins of the person who's being baptized. Rome explains baptism that way. Some Lutherans do. Anglicans do as well. But the scriptures indicate that this is a sign. It's not so much a divine action that's taking place through the water, but it's divine speech that's taking place through the water. Speech that points to a divine action. Speech that's telling us about something that God does, but it's declaring to us. It's God saying something to us. Notice the catechism is the external baptism with water, the washing away of sin? Not at all. Well, then you're left asking, well, then what is it? And this is the answer, question and answer 66. The sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals appointed by God for this end, that he may more fully declare to us the promises of the gospel. This is divine speech. He's declaring something. And then again, in question and answer 69. And how do the sacraments speak to us? How does God speak to us in baptism? Christ has appointed this external washing, adding thereto this promise. Christ instituted this sacrament in such a way that he added a promise to it so that when this sacrament was performed, the promise would be declared, would be spoken to God's people. In baptism, God is speaking to his church. What is he saying to us? Well, you know what he's saying to us. That he washes away our sins in the blood and spirit of Christ. He tells his church about an invisible work by this visible sign that's taking place. He's declaring to his church, there's something that I do that you can't see, but through this sign that you can see, I'm telling you about this invisible thing that I do. I wash you. Ananias tells Saul upon Saul's baptism that, Saul, this is a symbol of the washing away of your sins. You're a dirty man, Saul. Acts 22, verse 16, you've been a dirty man. You've persecuted the people of God. You've been an offense to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself. This will declare to you that your sins are washed away. It's the same thing when we come before him. If he's going to declare to us that we must be washed, then surely first he's declaring to us that we need to be washed, that we are dirty in ourselves. You people who are gathered before me in this assembly, you don't have the right to be here in yourselves. You're dirty by nature. You're sinful. You're covered. All of your stains, I've seen it in this week too. Yet who here you are, and how can you be before me, and how can I come close to you so that we're face to face? I'll tell you, I wash you. I clean you that you might be with me. The washing is twofold. It's a washing, he says, whereby I deal with sin's guilt and with sin's power over you. He declares to us that I wash your sin away in justification so that you're not responsible for it any longer before me. The guilt of it is taken upon my Son. And I wash you in such a way that its dominion over your life is broken. And I'm cleansing you progressively through your life unto the end. The Catechism explains that God speaks of both of these kinds of washing in baptism. In question and answer 70, what is it to be washed? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross. That's justification. And also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ so that we may more and more die to sin and lead holy, unblameable lives. That's sanctification. And the Catechism gets that from the way Scripture speaks of what baptism is declaring to us. In Acts 2, verse 38, Peter at the Sermon of Pentecost said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins." That's justification, the pardon of your guilt. And then in Romans 6 that we read this morning, Paul speaks of baptism as a washing of sanctification. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. God is speaking to the church. I wash you of your guilt. I wash you of the power of sin over you. My dirty people, I do this for you. This is not part of the dialogue that comes from our side to him. We don't come to the sacrament of baptism and say, God, what I'm saying in this sacrament is that I'm going to wash myself. I promise you I will. There's something of that in our response to God later. But it's a declaration from his side to us, where he says, I, by my sovereign grace, I'm going to wash you. I'm going to clean you. I'm going to deliver you from the power of your sin. He says other things in this sacrament too. With this water, he declares to us our regeneration. Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. He speaks to us of the fact that we are united by his work, by this invisible work, into a body. It's not just one who's been baptized, but we've been baptized together, all at different times, but we are a body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, we've been made to drink into one Spirit. And we hear him speak all these things: justification, sanctification, this washing, regeneration, united to one another by this. We hear him speak that I give you all these things by uniting you to my Son, Jesus Christ. This is a covenantal assembly. This is the speech of the covenant. The heart of that covenant is he unites us to himself as his covenant friends. And by virtue of that union, that bond with him in Jesus Christ, we have all of these benefits, these washings, these unitings to each other. That's really the heart of Romans 6 that we read this morning, isn't it? As we've been buried with Christ, we're raised with Christ, and baptism tells us something of this. He's declaring to us that we're so united to Jesus Christ that it's as though when he went into that tomb, we went into that tomb. When he came back up out of that tomb, we came back up out of that tomb with him in new life, in resurrection life within. All these things are ours, God is saying. My washing of you, my regenerating of you, my uniting you to the body of Jesus Christ, because I unite you to my Son. Is that what you hear? Is that what you're listening for when baptism is performed in the church? Have you ever caught yourself in a conversation with someone and they're talking, and after a minute or so you realize, I haven't been paying a single attention to anything they've been saying? You've been thinking about their blouse. I really like that blouse. That's so cute. Or a little green thing in their teeth. You ever do that to God? When he's speaking in baptism? What are you thinking about when that water is put upon the head? What are you hearing? Or is your mind filled with other things that you're not hearing his speech? He's speaking to his church in this assembly. Well, that's a cute dress she's wearing. Oh, look at that blanket. I've got to remember to ask her where she got that blanket after. How many kids do they have again? He's declaring things to you. Marvelous things, glorious things. Hear, receive. Christ has accomplished this. And my God is telling me that he washes me and unites me to his Son and to his body. When you hear, What are you going to do when he's done speaking? Just going to sit there? That was nice. Don't you have something to say in response? Aren't you going to speak back to him? If you've heard this declared to you, don't let it be for him like it is for you sometimes, speaking to your teenager. Teenagers, don't let this be for your parents either. But it's a reality sometimes. You speak to your teenager and you can say the most wonderful things to them. Yeah, whatever. And they walk away. He's declaring marvelous things to his children. Receiving, hearing, then the church must respond. And here I want to point out to you something that maybe you don't always catch about the form for baptism that's so important to understand. The form for baptism was designed to aid and assist us in this holy dialogue between God and his people in the worship service. Think about how that form goes. You've read it plenty of times. It begins by explaining what speech you're going to hear when this sacrament is going to be performed, to prepare you. I'm ready. I'm going to hear this as God speaks to this in this unique way. And then, having understood those things explained, it has the church respond already there in prayer to Jehovah God, using the first person plural, us, we, as this assembly is gathered before God. We pray to him. And then, if it's an infant baptism, the couple comes up, presents their child, because this child is the occasion for this sacrament in the church. There's vows that are spoken, and that's a church thing too. It's an individual thing, but it's a church thing too. And the church is saying, I'm going to help them with their vows. And the church is remembering, I made these vows too, and I renew my vows to God in this worship service. And then he speaks in the water that's being placed upon the head, and he declares, all these things, I wash you, my people. And then what? In our circles, at least, we sing 425. Most of us, I think, do. And we respond, having heard these things, praising him for his covenant mercies. And then the form has a prayer, a specific prayer, called a prayer of thanksgiving. We're responding to this in thanks to Jehovah God. Almighty God, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins, because that's what he's just declared to us. He's just said, I wash you, my people. And so his people respond, thanks, O God, we praise thee for washing us. It's worship. It's a dialogue that's taking place. Even if the way that he speaks to us in this sacrament and that sacrament is different than the way he normally speaks to us in this dialogue. Normally, in the dialogue of worship, he speaks to us through the proclamation of his word. My words are spirit and they are life, Jesus says. But here, he speaks to us sacramentally. That is, through a visible sign. He speaks to us through water and the application of water. As water washes away the filth of the body, so the blood and spirit of Christ washes us of sin's guilt and power. As this water has been applied to the one and to the many, it speaks to us of our union to a body. As this water goes upon us, and whether in sprinkling or in immersion, we go under it and then come up out of it. He speaks to us of our union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, so that by the very water being applied, he's telling us all of these things, declaring this to us in this marvelous and different way. Because he knows we need it. We're weak. We need to be spoken to in this different way sometimes, where he condescends to us and speaks to us through something that we can see and something that we can feel. But what's so special about this water that it can be God speaking to us in the worship service? Well, it's not, beloved, because this is some unique water in itself. It's not holy water. There's no such thing as holy water. It's regular water. The reason why we are to hear these things in the application of that water is simply because Jesus said so. We hear these things because Christ instituted this sacrament. And Christ added these promises to this rite, this ritual. It comes with his authority. He is the king of the covenant. And so in the covenantal assembly, when he says, do this, in the doing of this, you are to hear my God saying this to you, then we are. Hear him condescend to you, kneel down to you, like a father to his children, and declare these things to you as simply and clearly as he can for your benefit, so that normally when you hear with your ears here, you can hear with your eyes and your touch. So that just like you might take your little child who's been playing in the backyard in the dirt and then bring him in and put his hands under the water in the sink and say to your child, child, this is what God does to us. You see this dirt going down into the sink? This is what God does to our sins. He washes them away. It's as though God is taking his covenantal assembly, his people, and in this sacrament, he's putting their hands under that water, and he's saying, I do this for you. I do this for you. I wash you. That's why you can be close to me in this covenant of grace. He assures us. Sacraments are for assurance, so that they're signs and also seals. A seal assures you of something. If you graduate from college, you're going to get a diploma, and on that diploma, there's going to be two things. There's going to be the signature of the president of the school, and there's going to be a seal. And that seal is to authenticate that, to say that this is a real diploma from the seal. It's not forged. This is why God comes to us at the level of little children and speaks to us this unique way through water to assure us. What you hear through the proclamation of that word, you who believe that word, you in whom I'm working and you embrace that, I assure you, this is really for you. I put my seal upon it. I really do wash you. You're mine. For the Holy Ghost teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments. Question and answer 67. And so, beloved, if that's the character of his speech to us, that he's coming to us as a father and condescending to us and speaking to us in such a way that we are to be assured of this and really grasp this and know that this is true for me as his child. Doesn't that also then affect the way that we respond to him? Respond to him as one who's just been assured of that. Not mumbling the words of 425, or paying attention to something else as the the prayer of thanksgiving is being prayed afterwards. Does a bride who has the ring put on as a seal of the bridegroom's love, does she respond? Oh, whatever. She responds out of the joy that he sealed his love to her. So too the church, in the singing of that song, in the praying of that a prayer of thanksgiving, responds that way. My heart is welled up in thanks, O God, that thou hast declared this to me and sealed this to the body of Jesus Christ. Respond, family, that this seal is applied to your family. Respond, church, that this seal is applied to the body of Jesus Christ, and you a part of it. Respond the way, corresponding to the way that he speaks to you. And not only here in the worship service, but out there too. In your job, in your shopping, in your interactions with family, friends, at the ball game, whatever it is, the child of God responds to what he hears here. In the worship service, absolutely. In this covenantal assembly. But then, because it has significance for all of his life, in his life he goes out as an assured one. I'm a washed one. And lives the life of the washed one in his life. God says, I've separated you out unto myself. You're a part of this assembly, you who are my people. I place my ensign and banner upon you. Your identity, if you are mine, is washed one. And now you have the responsibility to live the life of a washed one out there in all the world. Raise your little ones in the life of washed ones. We're given the sacrament so that question and answer 70 says we may more and more die to sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. The form says we're obliged by this sacrament to live a life of new obedience. That's our part in this covenant. Our part in this covenant is to come here in this assembly and to interact with him, but our part in this covenant is to go forth from this interaction and live for him too. In grateful response, what is your life? It's a response of praise to what God has told you in baptism. During World War II, there were Nazi sympathizers among the Dutch. They were Dutch people, genetically Dutch, but they lived as though they were one with the Germans, at least for a time. They were traitors to their identity. If they were discovered, probably you know, many cruel things happened to them, and after the war it was difficult for them to live in the Netherlands. They were traitors. There's something especially despicable about a traitor. How then will you live? He has spoken to us. He has assured us. He has marked us out. He has declared these things to us in the covenantal assembly. Go. Live as one who has heard this speech. Will we go and live as though we belong to the world? Teenagers, will you go and live as though you're one with this age? Live. As traitors to him? Live in accord with the speech we've heard, the declaration that's been made, the assurances that we've been given, and serve him in love, whose ensign and banner we bear. Isn't he worthy of it? Sweeter speech and more lovely tidings have never been heard. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing and strengthen our faith. We're thankful for the covenant of grace and are entering into it in this special way every week. May it bring us close to Thee, strengthen our faith, give us to live for Thee, the God of all glory. Thy gospel is true and great, and may it strengthen us in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.